Well, that was a nice little golf clap. This is the home of Phil Mickelson. That didn't fly. If you have your Bibles, please meet me in 1 Corinthians 18. As you're making your way to 1 Corinthians 18, let me just say what an absolute joy and delight it is to be here with you all. Man, you all are my people for multiple reasons. First and foremost, because we've been redeemed and adopted into the family of God. But also, man, we know what it's like to be engaged in the street fight of church planting. Now, I grew up in the traditional Black Baptist church, and I don't know how much about the traditional Black Baptist church you know, but church planting ain't a big thing in those circles. Church splitting is, but not church planting, man. The church I grew up in, we didn't have air conditioning. We had a little wooden stick, and it had a little piece of cardboard attached to it that had, no lie, a picture of Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. on one side and an advertising for a funeral home on the other side. Any chocolate people know what I'm talking about? Yeah. So we grew up, man, in that. If you fell out with the deacons and the name of your church was Mount Zion, you went down the street to start Greater Mount Zion, okay? That was church planting. That was church planting for us, man. Unbelievable. But then God starts working on my heart, and I just get exposed to different people and different things. This is kind of early 2000s, just when this thing of church planting is starting to gain a little bit of traction, and you know, God burdened our heart, and we wanted to go to the toughest place to do a gospel-centered, disciple-making, multi-ethnic church. And Memphis, Tennessee it was. I'd never been there before. And I'll tell you a little bit more of that as we get into this message. And we just saw God do it. I'm not quoting DJ Khaled, but we just saw God do it, all right? And he just did an amazing work. And here's what I want to draw your attention to. Dr. Corey Edwards says that the average community that a church sits in is 10 times more diverse than that church, and the average schools in the community that a church sits in is 20 times more diverse than that church. You've heard this stuff before, but by 2050, for the first time in the United States history, we will be majority-minority. And so I don't believe every church should be multi-ethnic. I do believe every church should reflect its community. And so what we're doing here, this is the reason why I'm all in. I'm all in on this, is because I believe, one, in just the integrity and the heart of our leader, Vance Pittman, as I just saw him live this thing out in Las Vegas, but also because I don't want to just stand up here and point out the problems. There's a lot of social media warriors who love pontificating on problems, but you do investigations, they don't even go to anybody's church. So I don't want to just point out problems. I want to offer solutions. And so I'm grateful to be a part of the Sin Network and to take this thing, kainos, with the word Paul uses for new, the bringing together of Jew and Gentile. We'll talk some more about that. We're actually going to host some gatherings this year, and we're going to do one in Las Vegas. Hopefully, they'll put the dates up on there. We're bringing the best of the best practitioners, leaders, voices. Albert Tate just signed on with us. He leads a flourishing multi-ethnic church in Southern California. Dr. Gabriel Salguero, who I actually believe is the gatekeeper to the Latino community. Over 4,000 Latino churches fall under his leadership. He's going to help us talk about how do we engage our siblings in that community. So I hope you would just plan on making some time to get trained. We're going to give you the how-tos of multi-ethnic church leadership from some of the best to do it. So I hope that's what you're planning to do. Acts chapter 18, let me say a word of prayer for us, and then we can dive in. Father, thank you. You've been doing amazing work already, and it's a joy for me to just step into what you're already doing here. Thank you, Lord God, for the way you've been encouraging these leaders, these couples, Lord God. I pray that among other things, they will look back and say, that was a cup of cold water, exactly what I needed to run the next kind of stretch of road ahead. Now, Father, these people don't need to hear the thoughts of a middle-aged man. They need to hear from a timeless, eternal God. And so, Father, just like you used a bush to redirect and encourage the life of an 80-year-old man named Moses, will you use this cracked clay pot for your glory? Stand in my body, think with my mind, speak with my tongue, as the old African-American preachers are known to say, hide me behind the cross. I must decrease that you might increase. I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. When God made it clear that, Brian, this is the assignment I have for you. I'm calling you to plant a church in Memphis, Tennessee. That's what I want you to do, like any responsible church planter. I said, I might as well, you know, do my homework. I love that. You've heard that quote from Karl Barth, that his philosophy of preaching is he takes the text in one hand and the newspaper in the other. He wants to exegete both the scriptures and his context. And so I just began to do my work, my homework on the city of Memphis, read all kinds of stuff, and one of the things that was illuminating to me is that Memphis in the 1800s was kind of in this neck and neck race with Nashville and Atlanta to kind of be the premier city of the South. All three of these cities were kind of the same population. And then all of a sudden in the late 1870s, the worst thing that could have happened to anybody back then happened to Memphis. Yellow fever ripped through. Yellow fever kind of had the same stigma back then that AIDS had in our nation in the 80s and 90s. Here's Memphis overnight. She goes from 40,000 individuals down to 2,000 people. Those 2,000 people are all African American. Because of that, Memphis loses its charter. And in a lot of ways, Memphis has never been the same even to this day. You understand, medically speaking, how yellow fever is carried. There are all kinds of theories on it back then, but surprisingly enough, this little virus is carried by a little insect known as a mosquito. It's interesting, this little thing carrying this little disease has transformative impact for decades to come. Never underestimate the power of seemingly little insignificant things to transform cities. This is exactly what Jesus was getting at when he said in Matthew chapter 13, will you look at it with me? He says, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour till it was all leavened. Again, he talks about just this little thing and it gets worked into this bigger thing and it ends up transforming it. Parenthetically, let me just tell you that the kingdom is that yellow fever. We, the carriers, are the mosquitoes. So don't get arrogant. Don't get haughty. Yes, praise God, he uses me. Yes, I want to get the tools. But need I remind us of what God said to Joshua when Moses died? Hey, Joshua, Moses is dead. Stop crying. Next man up. When a man or woman of God dies, nothing of God dies. This is my moment in history. I want to leverage all that God has given me, but at the end of the day, it's not about me. Little things, little seemingly insignificant things have huge transformative impact. This is the story of the disciples, isn't it? I mean, we look at these disciples and, man, they're often pictured in very unfavorable terms. In the Gospels, they're jockeying for positions. They're arguing with one another. They're fussing and fighting over who gets to sit next to Jesus. We then get to Acts and they kind of have this stigma as being unlearned, uneducated individuals. But here is God. He just kind of is continuing this theme that's seen all throughout the tapestry of Scripture. It's what I call the little people theme. God is such a glory hound that he delights in stacking the deck against himself so that you don't get the glory, but he gets the glory. That's why Paul would say, not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble. God has chosen to use these seemingly insignificant things to confound the wise. I just want to encourage you. I just want to encourage you as we launch out, because some of you are, maybe you're just going, you know, church planting is great to talk about. Sort of like what Mike Tyson said back in the day, everybody's got a plan until they get punched in the mouth. And we know we've been to the strategic meetings and the planning, and then you get there. Maybe you felt like me. I remember we left a 6,000-person church in Charlotte, steady paycheck, and I'm looking at 26 people in a living room. Our vision of being multi-ethnic, I'm the only piece of chocolate in the room. And I got a 25-month-old son, a 6-month-old son, and I just have this thought, my goodness, what have I gotten into? But if you were to ask me today, hey, Brian, where do you want to be buried? You've pastored all over the country. Where do you want to be buried? Wouldn't even hesitate. Bury me in Memphis. Why? Because the place of your greatest sacrifice is often the place of your greatest satisfaction. Church planting is not just about what God wants to do through you, but it's also about what he wants to do in you. As we step out on faith, bring the kingdom, engage the city for the glory of God. That's why I love what Vance says. We've got this thing all wrong, because here is Paul. He's walking into Corinth, and oftentimes we go, let me start a service that'll hopefully end up being a church where I can hopefully make some disciples, and then we'll engage the city. Notice when we come to Acts chapter 18, as Paul steps into Corinth, there's no church services. There's no churches. He steps in to engage the city, and he's bringing the kingdom. And then we know later on a church will form and disciples will be made. The city will be transformed and changed. Now here's Paul. He walks into Corinth. Corinth is a strategically located city. It's actually sitting on an isthmus. In fact, every other year they held their version of the Olympics called the Isthmian Games. Corinth was a place that the whole world would flock to. It was a business kind of strategically located city as well. It was highly immoral. They had a little phrase back then that said, when someone said a person was playing the Corinthian, that was not a term of endearment. They were actually calling you an utterly depraved person. Corinth had the reputation of Vegas. It was not known as being a highly reputable place. And here's Paul. I think as Paul is stepping into this place to bring the kingdom of God, he wants to see a breakthrough. He had to have been hearing the words of Jesus in the back of his mind. Matthew chapter 16, when Jesus is in Caesarea Philippi, he says to his disciples, who do people say that I am? And Peter, I mean, our boy Pete finally gets it right. And Jesus looks at him and says, that's right, Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. I like that for several reasons. Number one, he postures hell as being on the defensive. The gates guard. It's the church which is supposed to be fast breaking. We're on the offensive, but then he says, upon this rock. Now, you understand the debate there, don't you? Catholics have historically said that the rock is Peter. Protestants have historically said, no, it's Peter's confession. But if you've ever been to Caesarea Philippi, you know it's neither. One of the first things you see when you walk into Caesarea Philippi is a big rock platform where every year they held the Festival of Pan. And on that rock platform, as 250,000 people, per Ray Vanderlyn, that great scholar would say, 250,000 people, Caesarea Philippi, they would look on that rock platform as all kinds of immoral acts were taking place. It was a place synonymous with immorality. And I believe when Jesus says, upon this rock, I will build my church. He is pointing to that rock platform and declaring that my kingdom will break out in the least likely, most immoral of places. So Paul ain't coming to Corinth to play defense. He's coming, bringing the kingdom in great faith to see God do a breakthrough. Oh, I believe the kingdom of God is breaking out, not in sterile environments as if such a thing exists, but it's breaking out in the least likely of places on Chicago's west side. The kingdom of God is breaking out in San Francisco's Castro district. The kingdom of God is breaking out in racist places like Memphis, Tennessee, upon this rock. He's already declared it. He just needs us to walk by faith and claim what he has already declared. So here's Paul. He steps into Corinth, this place that just has this horrible reputation. And notice what he does. I just kind of want to lay out three things as he engages the city. Look at verse 1. After this, Paul left Athens, went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them. And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. Verse 4, I remember reading this years ago in seminary, and this just rocked my world. Paul, what are you doing in Corinth? Verse 4, and he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade not only Jews and tried to persuade not only Greeks, but he tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. Paul has a gospel greed. He doesn't want to just reach his own demographic. He wants to see the kingdom break out in the whole city. I believe Acts chapter 18 is built on the foundation of Romans chapter 1, verse 16. We quote this verse evangelistically as well we should, but I also think we should see it as Paul's missiological methodology. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. To everyone who believes, not to the Jew only, but to the Jew first, and also the Gentile. I'm not giving you Fox News. I'm not giving you MSNBC. I'm not giving you politics or an ideology. You just read the book of Acts. And whenever Paul engages a city, he always asks two questions. Number one, where's the synagogue? Where's the synagogue? I want to come and I want to reach my brothers. He loves the Jews so much. You heard what he said to the Romans. I would that I myself would be accursed. Send me to hell if it means the salvation of the Jews. Loves them. Unfolds the scroll, Acts 17. Unfolds the scroll, Acts 18. Unfolds the scroll, Acts 19. Other places when he's in Ephesus. Then he's done in at the synagogue there in Athens. But then he goes, well, where did the Gentiles hang out? They point him up to the Areopagus, Mars Hill. And he goes, okay, I'll go up there. No scroll. I'll just take this altar dedicated to an unknown God. And I'll just find my way. As Charles Spurgeon says, I'll just make my beeline to the cross. Always preach a gospel big enough for First AME and First Press. Acts 18, I'm reasoning with Jews and Greeks. Acts 19, synagogue. Later on, Hall of Tyrannus. I want to reach the whole city, everybody, for the glory of God. Is that your hunger? Is that your hunger? I think the body of Christ in America, we have a lot of repenting to do over the church growth movement. Those leaders did a number on us. Here's what they said. The homogeneous unit principle, birds of a feather flock together. Find your kind of demographic, cater to your demographic. It's a highly pragmatic, highly effective model. It's just unbiblical. Your people, my people, are the imago Dei. Now Paul's got a problem. Because some Jews have messed around and got saved. And some Greeks messed around and got saved. And they hate each other. So what do you do, Paul? If he listened to the leaders of the church growth movement in the early to mid-20th century, he would start two churches, one on the north side of town for the Jews, one on the south side of town for the Gentiles. Or maybe one church with multiple campuses. I'm not anti-campuses, but maybe those campuses are driven along racial and ethnic lines. Paul says, I'm not starting multiple churches. I'm starting one church. I'm putting everybody together in one church, and I'm calling you to live out horizontally what God in Christ has already accomplished for you vertically, reconciliation. One of the deepest apologetics for the veracity of the gospel. It's when people stretch across the aisle and love people who don't look like, act like, think like, and vote like them. I like mayonnaise. Have you ever studied mayonnaise? I've studied mayonnaise. Mayonnaise is a bit of a conundrum because it's got stuff in it that don't get along. Oil and water. And yet these two things that hate each other, that are always living in isolation with one another, in mayonnaise, they live in close community with each other. How does that happen? You know, mayonnaise has something called an emulsifier. The emulsifier in mayonnaise is eggs. Emulsifiers pull different stuff together in close community. It's like the egg says, come here, oil, focus in on me. Come here, water, focus in on me. When I become the focal point, you'll look up and you'll see yourself doing and living in close community with stuff you never thought imaginable. The gospel works because the emulsifier is Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ is high and lifted up, he draws. All people unto me. Some of you go, well, hey, Brian, I hear what you're saying, but if I even preach on race, I'm going to get called a critical race theorist. I'm going to get called woke. I mean, Brian, this subject is so hot right now. What in the world? Let me give you some hope. Number one, the folk calling you that, they don't know what it is. Right? So just ask them, explain to me what it is. Conversation's over. They have no idea what it is. But listen, what drives all this is missiology. Your response is, I'm not trying to Fox News you or MSNBC you or CNN you. I just want our sanctuary to look like our mission field. That's all I want. That's your answer. That's all I want. That's why we're going hard after this at our church in the Triangle, because the Triangle, 56% white, 44% people of color, and we got to go hard after this because our mission field dictates it. If you can sleep well at night with people in your mission field not being reached by your church, I think it's time to repent. Well, Brian, I don't know, man. I wasn't I wasn't raised in a kind of multi-ethnic way. If I'm going to be honest with you, I was raised in a very racist environment. Man, I'm not equipped for this. I haven't been trained in this. It's not in my bag. Well, look at how Paul was raised. Look at how Peter was raised. Peter, Acts chapter 10, is what theologians call the Gentile Pentecost. He goes to the home of Cornelius, but before he goes to preach the gospel in Cornelius' house, God drops him into close community and relationship with a guy named Simon the Tanner. Simon's probably a Gentile. He works with dead animals. He's ceremonially unclean. What does Paul say? He says, hey, if you want to look at my friendships, here's my friends. To the Jew, I became a Jew. 1 Corinthians 9, 19 to 23. And to those outside the law, I became as one outside the law. In other words, your training is multi-ethnic relationships. Leadership 101 says you can't take people to a place you're not personally traveling to yourself. So before you preach on this, you need to be living in relationship with people who are just different. So maybe the prayer begins, God, I want to engage this whole city. And maybe my context has a lot of our Latino, Latina brothers and sisters. God, I need those people in my life, not as people to preach to, but as people to live shoulder to shoulder with. So maybe that's where we begin. I read Bonhoeffer's Black Jesus many years ago. Dietrich Bonhoeffer's Black Jesus. Reggie Williams, that book messed me up. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, we know that name. He's a bit of a prodigy. At the age of 21, he gets his PhD. He then comes to Union Seminary in New York City in the 1930s. Union Seminary is a part of Columbia University. Columbia University is in Harlem, 1930s. Here's Dietrich Bonhoeffer, blonde hair, blue-eyed Dietrich Bonhoeffer, living in Harlem in the 1930s. Harlem then ain't Harlem now. There wasn't Whole Foods in Harlem back then. Dietrich Bonhoeffer says, I thought I was a Christian, but looking back, I wasn't a Christian. But because I thought I was a Christian, I started looking for churches. And he says, I'll be honest with you, the only church I really felt like preached the complete gospel was the Abyssinian Baptist Church, a historically Black church. Dietrich Bonhoeffer joins a Black church. He has a Black pastor. He teaches in Sunday school. He befriends a guy named Albert. Albert turns him on to Negro spirituals. He would take the Negro spirituals back with him to Finkenwald. He fell in love with him. Albert says, look, let's get on a train. Let's go down to the Jim Crow South. They go to the Jim Crow South, and Bonhoeffer's mind is blown as he sees the oppression. Do you know that phrase, cheap grace? He didn't come up with it. He got it from his Black pastor. I say all that to say this. Bonhoeffer says, I do not go back to Germany to stand up for the oppressed until I first come to Harlem and see the gospel preached to the oppressed. What changed him was relationships. You and I just need relationships with people who see it differently than us. Oh, this is great. Oh, this is wonderful. Here's Paul, man. I'm just going to step into Corinth. I'm going to bring the kingdom. This is great. And then look at verse 6. And when they, underline these words, opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. Look at verse 12. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, this man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law. So what I want you to see here, when we engage the city, the gospel unites the city, but the gospel also disturbs the city. You can't start messing with the gates of hell and expect Satan to pop popcorn. In fact, if you just kind of map it out, This is a pretty consistent thing. Whenever Paul goes into a city to bring the kingdom, to engage the people, to make disciples, opposition always happens. Acts 16, he's in Philippi, gets thrown in jail. Acts 17, they revile him. Acts 18, we see opposition here. Acts 19, I like this, he's in Ephesus. Look at it with me. Acts chapter 19, verse 23 on the screen. About that time there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. Wouldn't that be great if it was said of your church? Man, we were doing just fine till that church showed up and all of a sudden stuff started shaking up in our city. There's opposition. I flew out here today, and every time you get on an airplane, there's something called drag. Drag is simply the air pushing against the plane. In fact, a lot of people say drag is necessary. Opposition is necessary for that plane to fly. I'll say it a different way. You know you're bringing the kingdom when you're experiencing opposition. If you're not doing kingdom work, Satan ain't gonna mess with you. Opposition, more times than not, is actually confirmation that you're at where you're supposed to be, doing exactly what God called you to do. I'm just gonna tell you, I don't know where you are theologically. You know, I'm reformish, lowercase r. Spiritual warfare is real. We came to Memphis. Hey, we're going to do this gospel-centered, disciple-making, multi-ethnic church in the city that assassinated Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. We're just going to do that. And in 6 weeks, three times our car got broken into. A little while later, my son would spend 5 years at St. Jude's Children's Hospital. I could just go down the line. In fact, everywhere I've gone, I've always been met with opposition. I remember going to the Bay Area. Spiritual warfare there is so palpable. My wife and I get there, we get diagnosed with depression and anxiety. All hell breaks loose. I got a rebellious kid. Just flies off the rails. I don't know if you've ever tried to preach with a rebellious kid. Tim Keller says you'll only be as happy as your unhappiest child. It's not right, but it's true. Wake up! This isn't coincidence. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. There are principalities and powers. Ah, but greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. So Paul, how did you make it? Let me just give you three quick things from our text. How do you endure opposition? Number one, Paul had community. Notice he didn't come to Corinth by himself. Acts chapter 18, after this, verse 1, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila. There he is in community. Verse 5, when Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, there he is in rich community, relationships with people. For us as pastors, that's not an elective. That's core curriculum. We need one another. You need people you can just open up to and just share what's going on in your marriage. Share what's going on with your kids. You have to have people in your life. And not only that, and again, I love this as a theme of the Sin Network this year. Not only does he have community, but he has intimacy with God. Verse 9, and the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, do not be afraid, but go on speaking. Don't be silent. I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people. My goodness, there's so much I could say there. But it's just this sweet moment where I just kind of see Paul going, oh man, did I miss it? All hell is breaking out. Everywhere I turn, there's opposition. And what does he do? He just leans into his intimate relationship with God. Your time with the Lord has got to be far more than sermon prep. It's a matter of life and death. There's community, there's intimacy, and then finally, I think Paul just gets through it, man, because he's so convinced of his call. It's just sheer grit and determination. Man, I'm coming off probably the worst season of my life. The worst. And it was a 2+ year stretch, and before I got into all of that, there was a pastor by the name of Gary Gaudini. My grandmama would say of Gary, he got the ghost. He don't have the Holy Spirit, he got the Holy Ghost. I mean, Gary just walks with God. So when Gary called me and said, hey man, I've been thinking a lot about you, and I've had a vision that Christ is pleading on your behalf. I get a little shook up by that. I kid you not, a couple days later, man, I'm out on the golf course front nine. I'm having the front nine of my life. I'm like 3 over at the turn. And that doggone David Platt calls me. Now, David Platt and I aren't friends. We're green room buddies. David Platt goes, hey man, I just have this vision of Christ pleading on your behalf, and the devil is after you. He told me that on hole 10. I bet you I shot 20 over for the rest of the round. A little while later, my dad, the godliest man I know, calls me up and is like, hey man, I just can't get Psalm 91 out of my mind for you. A couple days later, one of my closest friends says, hey man, I just can't get Psalm 91 out of my mind for you. A couple days later, another friend, I can't get Psalm 91 out of my mind for you. At this point, I'm like, I should probably read Psalm 91. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. It's a psalm about Satan attacking, but God protecting. And then it starts to happen. And everything in me just wants to quit. It's not worth it. Let me be a starter at a golf course or something. Church planting. Pastoring, I can say to some group of pastors, just keep this between us. There's some people I pastor, I'd love to punch them in their face. Like, really? I've poured my soul into you. And you're going to email me telling me you're leaving? You can kick rocks right now. I just want to quit sometimes. Maybe that's where you're at. So let me go home on this. What's on the other side of this? Opposition, opposition, verse 8, Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, together with his entire household. Verse 17, they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. Paul would mention Sosthenes when he writes the Corinthians, which means Sosthenes becomes a follower of Jesus Christ. Here's what he's saying. There's blessing on the other side of opposition. When I was in high school, I remember being a freshman in high school and going out spring football and getting to know Coach Bradford, the head varsity football coach, a little bit. And then that first semester, that fall semester, my sophomore year, I was like, you know what? I'm not going out for JV. I want to be with the big boys varsity. But I was like, I need to lift weights. I'd never lifted weights before. And so I walked into the weight room there at Campbell High School, and it's packed. It's my first time there, and I wait for the bench to clear up. I put some weights on the bar, do a couple reps, get some water, come back. I'm in the middle of my second set, and I hear a familiar voice. Laritz, son, what are you doing? It's Coach Bradford, the head varsity football coach. He says to me, now, please, this isn't gender-inclusive language. He says, take those girly weights off the bar. That was my first time lifting weights. I must have had at least 10 pounds on either side. Take those weights off the bar. He marches over, takes the 10-pound weights off, and he puts these huge 45-pound plates on either side. And he says, now lift this 3 times. And I'm thinking, I wish you had an inside voice. I'm calling on every name of Jesus. I'm a instant charismatic. I'm speaking in a heavenly language. Jesus. Boom. Oh, no, this thing ain't going nowhere. And all of a sudden, Coach Bradford had put down his clipboard, and he starts tapping up the bar, saying, 2 more. Boom. Struggling, not going anywhere. Can you do that tapping thing again? And he starts tapping this thing. 1 more. I'm like, Coach, I haven't done 1. What are you talking about? 1 more. And he starts tapping up again. And then I'll never forget what he said. It was just kind of one of those moments. He said, Larissa, you want to get big? I said, yes, sir. He says, then you got to pick up something heavy. As long as you can lift what only you can handle, you'll never get the desired results. Church leadership is not only what God wants to do through you, bring the kingdom. At the same time, it's a work that he's doing in you. And someone walked in here tonight. Someone came to San Diego these last few days, and man, these ministry weights are tough. These marriage weights are tough. But aren't you glad we got a divine spotter? Holy Spirit, that when we are weak, he says, I got you right where I want you. That's when I am strong. Don't quit. There's a work that God has called you to. God tells Paul, I have many in this city. Don't quit before you see the many. I want to pray. I want to pray. Sometimes we hear the word of the Lord, and it's a word we got to put on layaway. I got to use a different term. I done lost all the Gen Z folk. But sometimes we hear the word of the Lord, and it's a right now word. If you're tired, if you're fatigued, if you're frustrated, maybe even on the verge of quitting, Would you stand to your feet? I'd love to pray for you. That's you. That's you. I'm about worn out right now. I'm about worn out. You may not even be a church planter. You may be at your context for a long time. You may have inherited that context, but I'm about worn out. Prayer is not a solo sport, it's a team sport. So if there's someone standing near you, you have freedom in this place to stand with them if you want, to stretch a hand towards them. And here's what I want us to do. Let's pray out loud. Let's pray for their strength, their stamina, their encouragement. Let's let Satan hear our prayers. All over this room, we're praying right now, out loud, out loud, out loud, out loud. So, Father, we bless you in this place today, and we declare that we need you. God, would you strengthen the resolve of those who stood today, Lord Jesus? Would you visit them, Father God, in their weariness? Oh, God, that they would see an image of Jesus from Matthew chapter 11, extending an invitation. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. I'll give you rest. Oh, God, would you, like you did with Elijah, would you just assign some ravens in the middle of this wilderness season? Some folk, Lord God, who seemingly come out of the blue, who show up and give us a cup of cold water in Jesus' name. Oh God, would we resolve to just lean in deeper in our prayer closet and meet with you? May this time be so sweet, Lord God. And God, here's what I pray. Would you also give us glimpses of what we've been believing you for, Lord God. Would you allow us to see some fruit for our labor, Father God. Allow us to see some of the many in the name of Jesus, Lord God. Show us our sustenance. God, we praise you in advance. We declare we won't give up. We won't quit. We need you, Lord. Would you show up? Would you be faithful? In Jesus' name we pray.